We're looking this morning at Psalm 2. I'm describing it as a messianic psalm, a psalm that speaks about Jesus the Messiah. The world is a very noisy world, and at this time, as we're running up towards a general election in the United Kingdom, many voices are clamouring for our attention. There's also the danger that we're hearing a lot about these days of fake news, where false stories are spread on the internet and social media, and so people are not sure sometimes, is this real what I'm hearing, or is this made up? Is it true or is it false? So whether it's advertisements, political propaganda, all sorts of currents in our society, whose voice speaks to us this morning? Well, this psalm, as I began to explain with the boys and girls, has a number of voices which will help us to understand whose voice we need to hear this morning. Because the first voice is the voice of the nations. And we read that in verses 1 to 3. It's the voice of defiance. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against the Messiah, against the Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces. In other words, let's break away from God and cast away their cords from us. Cast away God's authority. There's the voice of the nations, the voice of people, the voice of unbelief, the voice of defiance. Now, the Bible tells us that God formed the nations. From one man, Adam, God created all the nations of the earth. God decides how nations rise and fall. He determines their boundaries. But the nations rebel. The psalmist says they seek to reject the authority of God. We see, as we trace in the Bible, that line of rebellion. Right at the beginning, Adam and Eve, they rebel against the authority of God. And through sin and that rebellion, what chaos and disaster has spread into the world. At the Tower of Babel, you see people rebelling against the authority of God. Let's build our own tower, they say. Let's build our way up to God by our own efforts. The voice of rebellion, that voice still speaks in many hearts and lives this morning, as people say, we don't want God's way, we'll do it our own way. In the book of Exodus, we read about the rebellion of the Pharaoh, the superpower king of the day. God speaks to him through Moses, the prophet. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? It's a voice of rebellion. We see it supremely at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the cross, people cry out against the Lord's anointed, against Jesus, against the Messiah. Away with him, they say, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. So that voice of rebellion is very strong. It may be in your heart this morning, if you're not a Christian. You cast off God's authority and you say of Jesus Christ, I don't want Jesus ruling over me. I'll be my own king. Because authority demands submission. It's one of the reasons why people cast away the idea of God as creator. They don't want to be under God's authority. Jesus Christ says, when you come under God's authority, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In this restless world, restless morally, intellectually, socially, politically, economically, what is happening? It's a world, says the psalmist, in rebellion against God. And it may be in your heart this morning, there is that rebellion against God's word and against God's Christ. Like a proud Nebuchadnezzar. Wanting your own way. and refusing to submit to the mighty God of heaven. So in these verses, we have a description of a universal rebellion. It's a rebellion which affects every man and woman, every boy and girl born into the world. There's an ancient Greek story of an athlete who in a very important race came second. He was runner-up. And a statue was raised to the winner of the race. And it so irked the man who came second, the runner-up. It bugged him so much that he determined that what he would do is chisel away at the statue of this man secretly at night. He would go out, chisel away at the base of the statue to destroy it. He didn't want the winner to be displayed. And in the Greek story, that man's pride, that man's refusal to admit he was a runner-up, not the winner, meant one night as he chiseled away at the statue of the person who'd won the race, the great statue was destroyed and it fell on him and killed him. Even as in his pride, he rebelled against the person who had won the race. In the same way here, the psalmist is saying, unbelieving men and women want to be free from God. They say, we'll chisel away at the authority of God. We don't want God telling us what to do. We wish God didn't exist. We deny God's authority. We'll shape our own lives as if God does not exist. We'll be free from God's rule, free from God's law. But one day, says the psalmist, just like that Greek athlete, that rebellion results in destruction. Adoniram Judson was one of those in rebellion against God. He'd been brought up in a Christian home, but he went away to university. He finished the top of his class in university. But he wanted to cast away God's authority in his life. So he headed to New York and he looked for fame and fortune as an actor and a writer. He said his college education made him too smart to think about God and prayer. But as he sought to throw off God in his life, Adoniram Judson became restless, disillusioned. So we read of him heading back home to Plymouth in Massachusetts in America. And on his way home, he stopped for a night at what we would call now a motel. But he couldn't sleep because the man in the room next door to him was moaning and groaning in pain all night. And as Judson heard this man next door to him groaning, moaning in pain, it became clear to him that the man was critically ill. And as he thought about it and what was happening in his life, he'd sought to throw off God's authority. He was now going home to talk to his father. He thought of his college friend, a man called Jacob Eames, who was one of the main influences on him to turn him away from Christianity. Well, it was a terrible night hearing this man groaning in the room next to him. Judson couldn't sleep properly. So the next morning, early in the morning, he went down to the owner of the motel and he asked the owner, that poor old man in the room next to me was groaning at night, how is he? And the owner said to him, oh, the man died in the night, but he wasn't an old man. Actually, he was quite a young man, a man about your age. And for some reason, Judson asked him, what was his name? Now, it was a stupid question in a way, because Judson didn't know anybody in that part of the country where he was travelling home. Oh, said the man, his name was Jacob Eames. Judson's friend in university, the friend who had ridiculed Christianity, the friend who had helped turn him away from the Christian faith. And all the way home, as he continued home to his father, in his mind over and over, the word lost, lost, lost kept going around in Judson's mind. And as he struggled, he realized he'd been a fool rebelling against God. Judson made what he called a solemn dedication of himself to God. I don't know, Judson became a missionary pioneer in Myanmar, what we used to call Burma. I have a friend in Sheffield. His son was baptized last Sunday evening. The church in Burma that he attended when he was in Burma was a church founded by the boatman of Adoniram Judson, the man who used to take him around on a boat in Burma as he travelled from place to place preaching the gospel. The man who took him around on the boat was converted. He became a Christian. He set up a church in Burma, and it became eventually a whole group of churches, a denomination. And through that, this man in Sheffield became a Christian. So Judson's work is still having an effect in different parts of the world still. His son baptized last Sunday. The psalmist is saying, if you are fighting against God this morning, it doesn't do you any good to fight against God, to mock God, to rebel against him. In fact, what it leads to, you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little, says the psalmist. Instead, hear another voice. Over against the voice of the nations, rebelling against God, here's a second voice, the voice of the Father. And in verses 4 to 6, we could say the voice of the Father is a voice of derision. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God is laughing, says the psalmist, at puny kings and rulers and nations who shake their fist against his throne and who tell him they don't want him to rule over them. Yet their rebellion, the nations before God, are like a drop in a bucket. William Ernest Henley has written a poem called Invictus. It's a popular poem. It's a poem that expresses defiance against all gods, including the true and living God of the Bible. You may have heard his poem. The last stanza goes like this. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishments, the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And for over 100 years, Henley's poem has inspired people to say, let's be captain of our own fate. No acceptance of God's authority. The poem encouraged the South African president, Nelson Mandela, while he was in prison. Clint Eastwood used the poem in his film about the South African rugby team. Tragically, the poem was also an influence on the Oklahoma City bomber, Timothy McVeigh. He was responsible for the deaths of 168 men, women and children. He injured 800 more. You know, before his execution, people ask, do you want to say anything? He scribbled on a piece of paper, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And then he had to meet with God. You see, when we say, I'm going to be master of my own fate, I'm going to be captain of my own soul, I don't want the authority of God, then we are in opposition, in rebellion against the one who says, Yet I have set my King, Jesus Christ, on my holy hill of Zion. The psalmist is pleading with you this morning. That voice of rebellion is the voice of folly. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't stand in the path of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of the scornful. God laughs. His kingdom is secure. The king has been established. Jesus Christ is God's king. All authority is his. A man once met Horace Greeley, who was a famous American newspaper editor. Met him on the street and said, "Mr. Greeley, I've stopped your paper." "Oh, have you?" said Mr. Greeley. "That's too bad." And he went on his way. Next morning, Mr. Greeley met the man again. He said to him, "I thought you had stopped my paper. I thought you'd stopped the Tribune." "Yes," says the man, "I have." "Oh," said Mr. Greeley, "there must be some mistake. I just came from the office. The presses were running. The clerks were as busy as ever. The journalists were hard at work. The paper is going on as yesterday, and the day before, and the day before, and the day before." Now, we understand the man meant something different when he said, "I've stopped your paper." But you see what Greeley was saying. Actually, you can't stop the paper running. And the voice of rebellion that says, "I'm going to cast off God's authority," yet actually God's authority is unshakable. "Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion." So the voice of the nations, the voice of the Father. The third voice is the voice of the Son. Verses 7 to 9. The voice of declaration. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Now we know that these verses are verses that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in the book of Acts, the verses are quoted directly as referring to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's Acts chapter 13 and I'll pick up reading in verse 28. "Though they found no cause for death in Jesus Christ, they asked Pilate that he, Jesus, should be put to death. Now when they'd fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." Jesus' death on the cross, his being laid in the tomb. "But," says the apostle, "God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves what the psalmist declares, that Jesus Christ is the sovereign king who runs the universe by divine decree. In other words, his sovereignty. He speaks and it's done. So rebellious, puny nations and those who are godless do not eradicate or hinder the sovereign power, activity, work of Jesus Christ. God decrees that Jesus Christ is his son. He decrees he'll break the rebellious nations with a rod of iron. God actually declares that he gives the nations to his son as his inheritance, the ends of the earth for his possession. And we are seeing that being fulfilled in our day. Now, says Max Lucado, some people have very weak views about the Lord Jesus Christ. For some, Jesus is a good luck charm, he says. The rabbit's foot redeemer. Pocket-sized, handy, easily packaged, easily understood. You put his picture on a wall, or you put a good luck picture of Jesus in your wallet. You dangle him from your rear view mirror, or you glue him to the dashboard. His speciality, getting you out of a jam. Need a parking place? Need help on a quiz? The rabbit foot redeemer. But no need to love him. No need to serve him. No need to submit to him. Just keep him in your pocket next to a four-leaf clover. For others, he's an Aladdin's lamp redeemer. A new job? New car? New and improved spouse? Your wish is his command. For others, says Lucado, and I'm slightly anglicising his illustration, Jesus is a deal or no deal redeemer. Let's make a deal. For so many Sundays a year, I'll put on a coat and tie. I'll endure the sermons. In exchange, you let me enter the gate number 3. Now, that's not the Redeemer of the Bible. That's not the Lord Jesus Christ. Few demands, few challenges. No need for sacrifice. No need for commitment. A Redeemer without power. No, says the Bible, the only Redeemer, the only Saviour, the only King is Jesus Christ, who is the Sovereign Lord. He's the King, and he will crush all rebellion against his rule. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You remember in the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the devil came against the Lord Jesus to seek to divert him away from the cross. The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. But that's not the way Jesus fulfills his commission as the messianic king. No, he makes his way to the cross. And there he lays down his life, the King of glory, willingly making atonement for our sins. And this King who is raised from the dead and declared to be the Son of God with power, this messianic King, his kingdom will advance, not by him going the way that the devil tempts him. We all go that way. We fall to temptations and we fail. Jesus Christ in his mighty, sovereign, sinless life is the one who makes atonement for us, rises from the dead, and now his cause advances. And Jesus says to you this morning, and to me, if you're a Christian, whatever you ask the Father in my name, says Jesus Christ, he will give you. So here's a thought this morning. Join with the kingdom of Jesus Christ the Son. Adopt a nation. Adopt a country. Read about it in Operation World or on the internet. Pray for a nation. Pray that missionaries will be sent there. Pray that people in that nation will have the word of God in their language. Pray that the word of God will be distributed in a nation. Pray that people will give gospel freedom there. That the gospel will be preached and proclaimed there. That salvation will be brought there. That'd be a good thing to do, wouldn't it, on a Thursday night as we come together to pray together. Adopt a nation. Pray for it. In your own devotional prayer life, pick up a nation. Perhaps one of the nations where that advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ is being opposed by the rebel nation who says, we will not have this man to rule over us. But his cause is sure. Isaac Watts, in his book, The Promises of the Bible, takes this very verse, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession, and says, take up that verse, pray it for a nation. Pray it for the advance of the kingdom of God. So the voice of the nations, the voice of the Father, the voice of the Son, and then fourthly, the voice of the Holy Spirit, verses 10 to 12. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Here's the voice of decision. Here's an appeal by the Holy Spirit to every person here this morning. To come to trust in, to surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit appeals to every part of the human personality. The mind, the heart, the will. The mind, verse 10, now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed. Yes, Psalm 1 reminds us of the counsel of the ungodly, the path of sinners, the seat of the scornful. The wise person says, my delight is in the law of the Lord. In that law I'll meditate day and night. See, some people think that when you become a Christian, it's like as if you abandon your mind. No, says the Bible. What you have is the renewing of your mind. That renewal, that's the work of the Spirit by the Word of God, transforming you, renewing your mind. That will, God will give you that right mind, which says the way of rebellion is folly. The way of blessing is trust in Jesus Christ, the King. The mind, the heart. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You're either serving sin or you're serving the Lord. Instead of rebelling and resisting, serve the Lord. Bow to the King. In searching for liberty, our society actually is practicing anarchy. The real way to liberty is in submission to the authority of the King, because he's the creator. He knows the way for us that's best. And for Christians, sometimes we have to remind ourselves we can be in danger of losing a healthy fear and respect for the Lord. In the book, The Man God Uses, Henry Blackaby says this, the presence of God in his people put fear in the nations surrounding them. The nations were not afraid of the Israelites. They were afraid of the God of the Israelites. That's worth thinking about, isn't it? We don't want people to be afraid of us, but there is a right sense of a fear of God. The fear of God will not come upon people outside the church before it comes upon people inside the church. So he says, we must ask ourselves if we are confronting God in such a way that this holy sense of trembling fear comes over us. How can Christians proclaim a message of urgency living a lifestyle of complacency? People will believe the message when it's delivered by someone whose life demonstrates that he knows God and takes God seriously. So the mind, the heart, the will. Kiss the Son. In other words, surrender your life this morning to Jesus Christ. I was looking up this sense of what does it mean, Psalm 2, to kiss the Son. I did read one article by a group of doctors and psychologists who said that those who kiss their spouse each morning before they go off to work, they miss less work because of illness than those who do not. There are fewer car accidents on their way to work. They earn 20 to 30% more per month and live an average of 5 years longer. So actually, it sounds to me quite a good idea to kiss your wife every morning. But what is he talking about here, the psalmist? Kiss the Son. Well, in the Bible, that can mean a number of things. A kiss can speak of reconciliation, to bring together. When Jacob and Esau, who'd been estranged from one another, enemies, were reconciled, were brought together, they kissed each other, which is why the hymn writer picked that up idea in the hymn that we sang, Hymns, Peace and Perfect Justice, kissed a guilty world with love. There was reconciliation. How can we be right with God? How can we come to him? By kissing the Son, submitting to him, being reconciled to him, in other words. Instead of rebelling against him, say, no, I surrender gladly my life to Jesus Christ, my Saviour King. So a kiss speaks of reconciliation. A kiss also can speak of allegiance. At the time David is writing here, subjects would kiss the feet, perhaps, of a king to show their allegiance. They belong to him, in other words. It's a sign of honour. Kiss the Son. Do you belong to Jesus this morning? A kiss also speaks in the Bible of worship. In the days of Elijah, God said, I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, those whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Who do you worship? You worship something this morning. Kiss the Son, worship him. Have you been reconciled to Jesus Christ? Have you pledged your allegiance to Jesus Christ? Do you worship Jesus Christ? The book of Psalms opens with this way of blessing. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Psalm 2 says, blessed are all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, who turn to him as their refuge, who believe upon him. So whose voice are you listening to this morning? The voice of defiance is clear. The nations rebel. Cast off God. Rebel against him. Go your own way. God's voice is clear. His authority is unshakable. He has set his king upon a throne. And Jesus Christ, that voice is clear too. As the Son of God, the nations are given to him as his inheritance. And then the Holy Spirit at work in your heart and life says, kiss the Son, hear that voice. A well-known professional golfer was playing with Gerald Ford, who was president at that time of America, Jack Nicklaus, who was a very famous golfer, and Billy Graham. Billy Graham, well-known evangelist. And after the round of golf was over, one of the other golfers asked, what was it like playing with the president and Jack Nicklaus and Billy Graham? Oh, said the golfer, I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat. And he went off to the practice tee and he was really smashing golf balls with his driver off the practice tee. So his friend went over him, said to him, he said, you're obviously, you know, a bit agitated, worked up. Did Billy Graham give you a hard time as you're playing that round of golf? The golfer says, no, he says, he didn't even once mention anything about religion. So Billy Graham said nothing about God. Nothing about Jesus Christ, nothing about the gospel. And yet, this man was saying, Billy Graham was trying to ram religion down my throat. Now, what was happening? Could it be that there was that sense of that convicting work of the Holy Spirit, you see? It may have been very wise for Billy Graham in those circumstances to have said nothing. But the message of his life and what he preached down through the years convicted this man. Billy Graham had said nothing to him. And yet there was a sense of conviction that made him mad. That voice of the Holy Spirit that this psalm speaks about is that work of God calling, convicting, wooing us to trust in, to serve, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe the Holy Spirit woos and works in your heart this morning. That it's time for you to kiss the Son. That you'll be blessed when you're reconciled to God. When you owe allegiance to Jesus Christ. When you say he's going to be the supreme treasure and object of worship for all of my life. I'll kiss the Son and trust in him. Let's turn to God and pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word to us. We pray with all this world's confusing voices that you will teach us this morning to hear that voice of God, the God who has spoken in his Son, Jesus Christ, the God who yet by the Holy Spirit speaks in the hearts of men and women. And we pray, Lord, that you'll give us ears to hear and to respond with faith and trust to that voice. And we give you praise and thanks that as we come this morning, we can come to you, that you've opened up this way for us to come, a way of reconciliation to God, a way of allegiance, a way of worship through the Lord Jesus Christ. So hear us as we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing a closing hymn together, which is number 501. 501. Come now, says the hymn writer, the whole of me, eyes, ears, and voice, join me, creation, all with joyful noise. Praise him who broke the chain, holding me in sin's domain, and set me free again. Sing and rejoice. It's number 501, Oh, How the Grace of God Amazes Me. Now to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to the only wise God, our Saviour, Jesus Christ the King, be glory, honour, majesty, might and dominion, both now and world without end. Amen.